You may have noticed a little bit of conflict this week if you've been paying attention to the news. In fact, if you've been paying attention at all, you've probably noticed that there's a lot of conflict in this world. People seem to manage to be at odds over almost everything. We can look down on other human beings with disdain and do so with remarkable ease. Almost any difference between people can produce conflict, distrust, anger, hatred, sometimes violence, even war. Sometimes the rich hate the poor, but for as many of those as there are as many poor who hate the rich. Moral people are appalled at immoral people, and immoral people are appalled at those self-righteous do-gooders. The educated look down on the ignorant, while the ignorant have their own disdain for those ivory tower elites. We make our judgments on perceived status. Some people like you or dislike you based on your athletic ability or lack thereof, or your musical talent or lack thereof, or even just your taste in music. Sometimes it's as basic as what you do for a living that would make people not care for you. What you eat or what you don't eat, depending on the person, that can be enough. But there are two very basic sources of human conflict. The big two are race and religion. And everywhere in the world, there's racism. One Asian nation hates another Asian nation because they're not like us. And religion, oh my goodness. Since Cain killed Abel over it, there has been so much conflict over religion. And it ought to be clear by now that nobody has the power to end this conflict. Numerous presidents have tried. Some were going to make peace through war, and others were going to make peace through diplomacy. All of them have been confident that they're going to be the ones that get it done. The Department of Education has been confident that with more money, a lot more money and more time, they can produce peace in society. They're going to eliminate bullying, and they're going to make a generation of young people who grow up without conflict. They're sure they can do it. Karl Marx thought that he could end the conflict by bringing about a communist utopia. And he admitted that people were going to have to die to bring this about because people resist this approach to living. And so he was willing for people to die to make it happen. Now, we don't know how many people have died in the various attempts to impose that equality, that version of peace, but we count them in millions, and we lost count a long time ago. It didn't work. Nobody can end the conflict. Now, we have a few politicians today who think they can be the ones that'll make it work. Marx, Lenin, Stalin, Mao, those guys were rookies. This batch we've got running for president in 2020, they can get it done because they're so much better, even though it never worked. Now, there is a good thing we need to notice in this ongoing, perpetual conflict over everything, and that is despite how easily we take offense and how ready we are to give offense, people are still trying to fix this. People still, on some level, want peace. And we're an interesting mix of conflicting desires, and so we're ready enough to start a fight, we're ready enough to make an enemy, we're ready enough to hold a grudge, and at the same time, we don't like the results, and so we want peace. We have no idea how to produce it, generally. Humanity can't get it done. Now, the really good news is that peace has already been established and is readily available to anybody who will receive it. And that's what our text of Scripture is about today. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 22. Ephesians 2, 14 to 22. Speaking of Jesus, this passage of Scripture says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's bow together and ask God's blessing on this. Our Heavenly Father, we've heard your word, and we want to understand your word, and we pray that you would open our minds to the meaning, but also to the application of the passage that we have before us today. We ask you to teach us and to give us ready hearts, willing to hear and willing to adjust to your scripture. We ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage of scripture we've just read makes a phenomenal claim. It makes a claim that seems in conflict with our experience. Peace has already been established. That's the claim made here. So while all of this conflict in the world rages on about us, those who have trusted Jesus alone for their salvation already have peace in him. This passage tells us a peace that overcomes all of the points of conflict between people. And it uses the greatest divide of all to show us how this works. Out of all the points of human conflict, the big two have to be race and religion, and those two are wrapped up in what this text is talking about. We can see that Christ has already conquered these problems. Now, Paul was a Jew, and he was writing to Gentiles in Ephesus. And he's just reminded these Gentiles in the early part of this same paragraph that they had been outsiders. They had been outcasts as far as the things of God were concerned. God's revelation came to the Jews. God's promises were made to the Jews. God's prophets were all Jews. God's apostles were Jews. God's Messiah was a Jew. And every other race of people stood outside of that system of religion that God established in the Old Testament. And they weren't even allowed to participate. They were outcasts. That's how it was. And so all of the other races are lumped into one category. They're Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and everybody else, no matter what shape or color or background. And Paul uses some very detailed language in the first part of this chapter to remind everybody what we were. But then in verse 13, he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We're told to remember that. And in the remaining verses of the chapter, Paul is explaining what the blood of Christ accomplished. And he says in verse 14, "He himself is our peace." We don't get doses of peace. There's no installment program that you're going to get peace at the end of if you do what you're supposed to do. If you do it for long enough, if you have Christ, you have peace, because he himself is our peace. And this peace we have in Christ not only covers human conflict, there's something far more important than that here. All of the human conflict that we can think about and recall so easily, that we witness in the news, that we witness in the workplace, everywhere in life, all of that is just an expression of conflict with God in the hearts of people. All of the animosity that people have for each other is just the overflow of a heart that is at enmity with God. And Jesus has given those who trust him peace with God. He himself is our peace with God. And that peace continues whether or not there's conflict going on around us, whatever exists around us, whatever even is troubling us on the inside. We still have that peace with God. It's been made for us by Christ, and we have it. We're no longer in conflict with him. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of every Christian. We have peace with God. And that's why we can have peace with one another. That's why we can forgive one another. That's why we can defer to one another. That's how a Christian can obey God and consider somebody else's needs as more important than his own. It's because we now have peace with God because Jesus made peace. Once we have peace with God, all sorts of things become possible in how we relate to each other. And even when we're dealing with someone where it is not possible to be at peace, because it is, you know, it does take two to have peace. It only takes one to have war. So as much as it's possible, much as it's in your power, be at peace with everyone. But if there's a situation where someone just won't allow that, you still have peace within. That's available to you. Because now we don't have to win. We don't have to retaliate. We don't have to hold a grudge. We can learn to trust God and rest in him even in conflict. We see evidence of the outworking of this peace with God, even in the wording of this text. For a Jew like Paul to write to a group of Gentiles and use the word our, we got something in common. We Jew, Gentile, we got something in common. He talks about our peace. That means something has changed. Something significant has changed. And Paul is explicit to help us to know that he's not writing about something unique here. It's not that this one Jewish guy and this little group of Gentiles in Ephesus have figured out how to get along. There's more to this than that. This reference goes beyond a few people. Because he says that Jesus has made both groups into one. Jews and Gentiles have come together as one group in Christ. This is very important. What Jesus did on the cross eliminated the fundamental divide between Jew and Gentile. This doesn't mean that our individual distinctions go away. It doesn't mean that you're heritage is set aside, but it does mean that what we have in common in Christ far outweighs whatever our differences might be that would, in other circumstances, might even make us have conflict. What we have together is much more significant than whatever we are different about. Math people versus non-math people, morning people versus evening people. All of that stuff is secondary to what we have together in Christ. The blood of Christ has put every believer into the same category. We're freed from the same level of sin, from the same corruption in our hearts, from the same destruction that was going to be ours. We're freed from all of that. The ground was level at the gate of hell, and we were rescued from the same place. And the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we were rescued by the same means. There's no difference. We were given the same spiritual status. We were made part of the family of God with all of the privileges of family. There are no second-class family members. Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28, Scripture says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean God set aside gender. It's saying that gender is not a factor in your value in the kingdom of God. Nobody has extra status. Nobody has diminished status. We're all one in Christ. And it's important that we realize that this is saying there is only one way to God through Jesus Christ. Everybody comes the same way. Everybody has the same standing before God. The blood of Christ puts every believer into the same category. So regardless of our backgrounds or our achievements or our status or power or wealth or race, there's only one way to Christ. And every believer in Christ comes the same way and comes into the same group. There's no separate path to salvation for Jews. It's like that's the Jewish road over there, and this is the Gentile road. No, there's one way to God through Jesus Christ. And the only other group in existence are the people who are bound for destruction, and we pray that God would rescue them and make them a part of the group that belong to him. He made both groups into one. This greatest divide of all history between Jew and Gentile, he made one group of believers out of both. It says in this text that he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, this is figurative language, obviously. Jesus didn't show up with a sledgehammer and break somebody's wall. It's figurative, but for those who are familiar with Old Covenant worship in the temple, this was a very graphic image. There actually was a dividing wall in that temple. And it was the point at which Gentiles could go, and they could go no further. The Jews go past the wall, they go in, participate in the full worship of the Almighty God, and the Gentiles can stand outside of that wall and pray if they want to. And that's all they can do. They can't go in. It separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple where all of the important things happened. So even when this book was written, and up until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, these Gentiles would not have been allowed to go beyond that wall. They had temple police to make sure it didn't happen. They enforced it. And if a Gentile did get in, they had to clear the place and make sacrifices to cleanse the temple because his presence contaminated the place according to the old covenant law. The Jews went in to worship. The Gentiles were not allowed in. But in Christ, that old system is gone. And Gentiles like us have been welcomed into the presence of God, brought into his presence by Christ himself, not merely into an earthly temple, but into the throne room of God Most High in heaven. So Paul is using imagery of that earthly temple to teach us about something far more significant than any earthly architecture or the limitations on Gentile worship in the first century up until 70 AD. The real division was not a physical barrier. The real problem was that there was a standard that God laid out in the Old Testament law, and no human being could meet that standard. Our violation of God's law kept us separated from him. He's holy. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot leave sin unpunished, because if he did, he would be unjust, and he can't be unjust. And that division, which the law brought to light, was abolished on the cross by Jesus Christ. Look at verses 14 to 16 again. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The law placed a barrier between people and God. The law placed a barrier between Jew and Gentile. The Jews were God's chosen people. The Jews could participate in worship and make sacrifices within the system established by God through Moses. The Jews had promises from God. Now, this distinction produced anger in the Gentiles. It still does. Why do people hate the Jews so much in so many places in the world? Anger in the Gentiles, and it produced arrogance in the Jews. And the law revealed the sinfulness of both groups. In their arrogance, most of the Jews missed that. The problem was in the commands themselves. Nobody could obey them. Nobody could keep that law. That law revealed that both Jews and Gentiles were guilty before God. And the more important division was that division. There was a barrier between the Jews and God. There was the same barrier between the Gentiles and God. Because nobody could keep the law. Nobody's sins were ever forgiven through the law. That system of law revealed that Jews and Gentiles needed a Savior who would rescue them from their sin and impart his righteousness to them. So Jesus fulfilled the law. He abolished that old system and all of the conflict that it produced by living a perfect life that fulfilled the law and then sacrificing that perfect life on the cross in substitution for everybody who would believe. And by that act, God made Jews and Gentiles acceptable to himself. Jesus' death on the cross brought us salvation. It ended the enmity between people and God, at least for the people who believe the gospel. And so in doing that work on the cross, Jesus brought these two radically opposed groups, Jews and Gentiles, together in himself so that now there's only one group of people who belong to him. Jesus did all of that. And then he did something more. He brought his message of peace to this world personally. He came into the world and preached peace with God. And it was the same message to Jews and Gentiles, just one message of peace. He not only made the provision on the cross, but he came personally to invite the whole world to come to him and be saved. Verses 17 and 18, this text says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away," that's the Gentiles, because a Jew is writing this, "and peace to those who were near," that was the Jews, they're at least closer, "for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." He came to give the invitation himself. And he preached the same message to Jews and Gentiles. Now, this is also a very important point. I've noticed over the years in witnessing to a lot of people, people tend to be pretty determined to have their own unique path to salvation. They want a personalized plan of salvation that will allow them to keep certain things they don't want to get rid of, don't want to have to do away with. They want God to accommodate. Maybe they're trying to negotiate. Maybe they expect, because of my background, I should get a different deal. There's only one message of peace. And there's only one source from whom we can get this salvation that we need and attain peace. So nobody gets a different deal, and nobody gets to negotiate. Those who actually come to Christ come just grateful that he'll have us at all. We're glad to come on his terms because we know we're desperate. Those who are trying to negotiate just haven't come yet. They're not coming to Christ. They're still arguing with Christ. Now, some people say that with Christ, this old system of religion itself was done away with, that there's a new paradigm now, that the Jews were saved one way, but the Gentiles are saved another way. The old system went away, and now there's a whole new system. But Scripture is saying here that there's only one way. Jews and Gentiles, there's only one way. An Old Testament believer was a very different creature because what they knew was so vague. They didn't know who the Messiah would be. They didn't understand his name. They couldn't identify him. They didn't understand quite how he was going to accomplish salvation. There's a lot that we know now because more has been revealed than what they knew. But Old Testament believers came to salvation by depending on God to provide them salvation. They just had less details, had fewer details, but they came depending on God to give them salvation. And God applied the blood of Christ to those Old Testament believers. You understand that God created time. He's not subject to time. He created time, so it's nothing for God to apply something that to us was future on the timeline. The people who live back here in the past on the timeline, God's above all of this. He can save people by the blood of Christ before Christ came into the world. He's the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. God's perspective, it's all already done. So we should not think of the church as the new and improved method of salvation, or ourselves as having come to God by a better means, or those Jews who lived a long time ago coming in as second-class citizens somehow, and now they got to be fit into the church somewhere. Paul is saying it's just the opposite. In verses 19 and 20, he's talking to the Gentiles. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So verse 19 is telling us that Gentiles have the same status as the Jews who believed. We have full privileges, full membership in the family of God. We are not second-class citizens, but neither are the Jewish believers. We're not a notch above anybody, and we're not a notch below anybody. We're just like everybody else got saved. Verse 20 tells us that we, the Gentiles, have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, wait just a minute. We were aliens. We were excluded. We were outcasts. And now we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Those were Jewish apostles. Those were Jewish prophets. They came and revealed the scripture. That's our foundation. We learned God's truth through his scripture. They were proclaiming messages to the Jews. They were making promises to the Jews. Jewish prophets. And now, instead of being strangers, we have been put into that system. We're built on that same foundation. Romans 11, and Paul is also the human author of that book. Romans 11 calls us Gentiles, wild olive branches grafted in among the natural branches, which is the Jews. Now, Christ is said here to be the corner or the cornerstone. He's the stone that holds the whole structure together. If you're building a stone building, you don't have any steel yet. You don't have any modern contraptions yet. You start with that cornerstone, and it has to be right. And if it's right and strong, it's appropriate for the spot, then you got one wall going this way and one wall going this way, and then you can build a whole building, and it'll hold together. You don't get the cornerstone right, it's going to come down. So the cornerstone was absolutely critical to the builder of that day. This is just a way of saying that Jesus is fit for the task. He's sufficient. He is the essential thing without which this temple that Paul is describing can't exist, can't even begin without Christ. He's all in all, and we're being built up together with him as the beginning and the essential part of the package. We need to understand and believe that we are a part of this great work that God is doing. Again, Paul's using figurative language. We are the temple that's being built, and Jesus is the cornerstone. And each one of us needs to believe that God has a purpose in our lives and that he's putting us in this temple for his worship, where he's going to dwell, where he does dwell. He's putting us in just the right place. Right where it's perfect for us to be, right where he can use us as he wants to use us. Now, many believers, maybe most believers, at least some of the time, think of themselves as less significant than others, less important. You know, we still do some of that comparing that leads to so much of the conflict in the world, right? And maybe we don't come out really well in our own eyes when we make the comparisons. And so many Christians think of themselves as coming up short somehow. And maybe you're one of those Christians, or maybe sometimes you're struggling with thoughts like that, thinking that others are more fit for ministry than you are, or that others have God's hand on their lives, but you can't, or you don't, and that others can pray and work and serve and be effective, but maybe not you. Maybe you think you can't get over your past. Your mistakes are too big. Your sins are too much. Or maybe you think God just won't work in your life in the way he works in some people's lives because you see so many flaws in yourself. You know, the hard reality is we can see some flaws nobody else can see, and those can get you sometimes. You're like, how could God even stand me, let alone use me? Maybe you think you don't have the ability. Or maybe there are just too many offenses in your mind, too many offenses since you became a Christian to think that God would ever use you again. So if you think of yourself as a second-class citizen in the kingdom, I really encourage you to let the last words of this chapter change your thinking. About Christ, it says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There's a little bitty word in the Greek. It's an adverb. Looks like a conjunction in English. Kai. K-A-I, if we use English letters. And it means and most of the time. But and doesn't make any sense in this sentence, and it has two other meanings that do. It's also and even. New American Standard says you also. But an equally valid translation is in whom even you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Even you. You also. Now, some of us need that encouragement. We need that very explicit encouragement. Even you, you also, God is doing this with you. You're in just the right spot. You're doing what He made you to do. He's going to use you. Your life is not going to be a waste. You also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You're not left out. You're being built together with other believers into something designed to be God's dwelling place, set aside for His worship. It's so important that we know who we are in Christ. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ Himself is our peace. He abolished the barrier to our worship of Him. He united us in Himself. He came personally and brought the message that calls you to salvation, or already called you to salvation. He came and started this thing and left orders for all of His followers to make disciples, teaching them to obey Him. We have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We have Jesus as our cornerstone, and we're being fitted together for the worship and glory of God Most High. How sure are you of your standing before this holy God? Do you believe Him? Are you aware of your privileges as one of His children? Do you believe that His blessings include even you? You also? Do you believe that He has put you on the same level with every other Christian and fitted you into His kingdom work in just the right way, according to His design? You know, it's so easy for us to look at other people and go, wow, that guy's got a lot more giftedness than I've got. It's hard to remember. He also has a lot more weight on his shoulders, if that's true. But God put him there, and He put you where He put you, and He gave him those gifts, and He gave you the gifts He gave you. He didn't mess up. We need to trust Him. God is building us into something that is for His glory, and in which He dwells forever. He has a purpose for you personally. If you have believed the gospel, you are no longer a stranger. Jesus has brought you into the presence of God by His blood and made you a part of His family. You are a part of what God is doing. Let's believe Him. Bow with me in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Your Scripture, and we pray that You would help us to believe it and to trust You and to be strengthened and edified in doing so. We pray that You would drive these truths home. We pray for those within hearing who do not know You, that they would understand and believe and embrace the gospel, turning away from all the foolishness and turning to You. Use Your word in our lives according to our need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.